Reflecting on New Year's, we heard from Daniel reading in Romans 12 to fix our attention on God. And this morning, our scripture reading that we'll be hearing shortly culminates in Paul's exhortation to us that we must throw off everything that hinders and sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus. Fixing our eyes on Jesus. Often in New Year's talks, and I'm sure we've all heard them, people focus on the Roman god Janus, for whom January was named. He was two-headed. He looked backwards and he looked forwards. But this looking to the to our past or to our future, the forward, is not the command that we receive as Christians. Instead, we are to focus on today. Yes, we know of the great cloud of witnesses that have gone before us, and we hope, and in hope, we believe in the kingdom to come. But Jesus calls us constantly to focus on this day, today, having been forgiven for what has happened in the past, and to trust to God what will happen in the future. We are commanded to take no thought of tomorrow, to seek only our daily bread, to toil in the vineyard today. Thomas Carlyle, the great Scottish philosopher, once wrote, "Our main business is not to see what lies dimly in the distance, but to do what is clearly at hand." This past year, I experienced much joy. I'm sure all of us did. One of the most meaningful and difficult gifts I received, and I received it several times this past year, was the reminder that I needed to be present now and not caught up in dreams of the future, and not still dwelling on the things of the past. Many of those plans that I had made that were to culminate this past year were thwarted, undermined, rendered silly, or just overtaken by other events. If there's a New Year's resolution that I'm to make this year, it is to develop that habit, the virtue that Carlyle wrote of, that to do what lies clearly at hand and to trust to God to take care of the future. The Latin maxim, "Facies sepera," which is to do and hope, captures that spirit well. We are to do what is before us and to place our hope in God for the future. And of course, we have Christ's command that confounds us constantly when we hear of it. Don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Paul calls us in the scripture reading we're going to hear that we are in a race and that we are to focus on that unmoving goal line, which is Jesus, to fix our eyes on Jesus, not looking back to that which slows us down and allows things to pass us by, not distracting ourselves with those things that will happen after the race, but to be present in the race. Paul tells us to throw off all things that hinder and the sin that so easily entangles. This image is that of the Greek runner who, at the time he was writing, ran naked. It was that he is telling us to do, to strip off all those unnecessary hurts, the burdens, the memories, the dreams, the wishes, anything that slows us down towards running to Jesus. In the liturgical calendar, today is the feast day of Mary, Mother of God. It's also the eighth day of Christmas, the day that Jesus would have been brought to the temple to be circumcised. We are called, like Mary, to be what she was called, the Theotokos, the bearer of God into the world. We all can give birth to Jesus in our families, in our communities, school, work, play. How often have we forsaken that opportunity? We are also called to be like Jesus, and on this day, he was circumcised according to God's covenant to Israel. We are called to have that outward sacramental sign of our consecration to God through the circumcision of our heart by the Spirit. To be anxious is to be human. On this day, a lot of people are overcome by anxiety. anxieties of those things that have gone on in the past year that have remained unresolved, those things that lie ahead in the future that they are worried about. Mary would have been anxious about the birth of Jesus. She would have been nervous and anxious about his circumcision. We have our anxieties. Our decision, though, is only this: to choose between hanging onto those anxieties or handing them over to God. Mary handed over herself, including her anxieties. Faith does not deny the reason for anxiety, but it rejects the rule of those anxieties in our lives. Our rule, our goal, our eyes are fixed on only one thing: Jesus. Then we can have our hearts circumcised by the Spirit. Then we can be the Theotokos, the bearer of God into our world. So on this New Year's Day, let us run to Jesus. Unhindered, let us pray. Dear God, we come today on the threshold of a new calendar year, aware that you are Lord of space and time. We know that you in grace have come to this world to be for us, with us, within us. We have received this gift of the incarnation, which takes away the threat, the drudgery, the rule of time. And yet we continue the habit of looking backwards to the past with regrets or nostalgia, letting past mistakes, annoyances, disappointments, sorrows, or joys and glories dictate how we are to live our lives today. We refuse to be forgiven or to take responsibility. Like Faulkner, we believe that the past is never dead, it isn't even past. We fail to remember that to constantly look back is to risk the fate of Lot's wife. Lord, forgive us. We also look to the future with dreams or fantasies, presuming we are in control and that our dreams, rather than your will direct our future. We see that the future should go in a very specific direction, and if this doesn't happen, we're disappointed and can slip into despair. Lord, forgive us. We pray that the failures of yesterday or the fantasies of tomorrow won't paralyze our efforts of today. Help us to die daily after the manner of St. Paul, to ensure the resurrection of a new person who makes each day the epitome of life. Help us to focus on the work you give us today and not focus on the dead yesterdays or the unborn tomorrows. Help us to consecrate ourselves to you, to circumcise our hearts through your power. May we in this coming year be your Theotokos. May we bear you into the world we inhabit in our thought, our speech, our action. As we struggle with time, remind us that our salvation comes from you who entered time and conquered time. As the Theotokos, as God-bearers, we pray for those in our world who know no peace, let alone the Prince of Peace. The cruelty of Herod, the slaughter of the innocents, the martyrdom of the early church members, the flight of the refugee continues unabated 2 millennia later. We pray for those who mourn and are persecuted. As God-bearers, we pray for justice against those who perpetrate great evil with indifference or delight. We pray for good governance, for governments to rule wisely and with care for the least vantaged. May our governments be merciful. And this year, in 2017, as our country turns 150 years old, one of the youngest countries in the world and yet one of the oldest democracies, we're reminded that our forefathers carved into our very buildings of government Psalm 72, that he shall have dominion from sea to sea. You do have dominion over this country. Help us to see that and live into that reality. We remember our own congregation, those who are physically, mentally, or spiritually sick. Heal them, we pray. We pray for those who are anxious to turn all of those anxieties over to you. May we be peacemakers and the pure in heart as we bear you into our community. For most of us, we are not capable of great things. May we, as Mother Teresa called us, do small things with great love. We pray all of this on this new day, this new year, this moment of possibility that you put before us. May we be renewed in you, our Lord and Savior. In Jesus Christ, we pray all of this. Amen. Hear the good news. It is indeed new. We are not completely faithful, loving, and righteous, but God is. We are not sin-free, but Jesus was and is. And we can't do anything to adequately earn his love. But Jesus can and has and does that right now for us. We don't need to do anything. We don't need to be anxious. Christ has done it all. And the Holy Spirit invites us to realize this on this day, this new day, for the coming year and for all of eternity.
Good morning. I'm going to be reading from Hebrews 11, verse 1 to 12, 3, but not all of the verses. So it's probably, it's not going to be there. I'm not going to tell you when I'm switching to a different verse, so maybe this time it'd be best to just listen. Thank you. Now, faith is confidence in what we hope for and an assurance about what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. By faith, Abel brought God a better offering than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as righteous when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith, Abel still speaks, even though he is dead. By faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in a holy fear, built an ark to save his family. By his faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that is in keeping with faith. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. And by faith, even Sarah, who was past childbearing age, was enabled to bear children because she considered him faithful who had made the promise. And so from this one man, and he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had embraced the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, "It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned." Abraham reasoned that God could even raise the dead, and so in a manner of speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau in regard to their future. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of Joseph's sons and worshipped as he leaned on the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when his end was near, spoke about the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt and gave instructions concerning the burial of his bones. By faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born because they saw he was no ordinary child and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses kept the Passover and the application of blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn would not touch the firstborn of Israel. By faith, the people passed through the Red Sea as on dry land, but when the Egyptians tried to do so, they were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell after the army had marched around them for 7 days. By faith, the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient. And what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah, about David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised, since God had planned something better for us so that only together with us would they be made perfect. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart.
Well, another new year is upon us, which means Christmas is almost over. And so I asked this morning, did you do the same things this past Christmas that you've done in previous Christmases? Same tradition, same decorations, same parties and menus and food and everything, just same everything. Christmas is one of those times of the year when we tend to do the same things that we've always done. The traditions come out. Well, this new year, as we begin another year, 2017, are we going to be and do the same as last year? Daniel, in the children's time this morning, raised the topic of New Year's resolutions, New Year's promises, promises that we make to ourselves because we want to make ourselves better. We want to bless ourselves. A lot of those promises usually relate to things like health, dieting, exercising, giving the pastor a hard time for not going to the gym, things like that. Quitting bad habits like going to gyms far too often, or smoking or drinking too much. Interestingly, the Morris College Institute for Public Opinion in the States recently released its findings on what their survey showed that Americans have decided to be their top resolution for the new year. And this year, first time in 4 years, is a brand new one. It's not about health per se. 16% of Americans said their number one resolution is being a better person. Being a better person. How might any of us, all of us, become better this new year? Let's pray. Lord, we begin this new year with you, before you. We begin with your word open, speaking. Lord, today and this year that lies ahead, help us to hear. Help us to listen well. Help us to understand. Help us respond to your word to us. Amen. Hebrews 11 is an amazing chapter. I'm sure for a lot of people it's one of those chapters that we love to read. We love heard it being read by somebody like Sandy. It was fantastic reading. It contains a list of the heroes of the faith and their inspiring faith journeys. Reading it, you hear the author almost retelling the Old Testament story. You can get that sense that there's a progression happening. This whole thing is moving somewhere. And all of a sudden, you get this little kind of twist of an end to chapter 11. these giants of the faith in the Old Testament were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised, since God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. God had planned something better for all of us. Only together with us would everything be made perfect, be made complete, be made whole again. During Advent, we've been looking at what had been promised. Our Advent sermon series leading through into Christmas was looking at God's promises that he made to his people in the Old Testament. We've been looking at four of them. He made four Old Testament covenants, promises, solemn vows. Four promises that we find are fulfilled, guaranteed in Jesus. Four promises made with Noah, with Abraham, with Moses and the people of Israel, and with King David. And as we've looked at each of them independently, I've suggested that when you take them all together, when you put the four promises together, they basically summarize the Old Testament. They summarize God's plan to bring about his redemption, his healing, his restoration of the entire creative order. So look at the promise with Noah, and forgive me for paraphrasing. It's like God says to Noah, right at the very beginning, he says, "Never again will I destroy my creation or wipe humanity from its face. I will bring healing to this world a different way, and I will deal with humanity's fallenness, with humanity's sin in a completely different manner." Yes, right from the outset, God says sin needs to be dealt with. There's something that needs to be destroyed, but not people, not the creation itself. That, in fact, needs to be redeemed, which has two parts. God needs to deal with the fallenness, but needs to breathe and restore wholeness and life. Well, the latter, apparently, as you read the Old Testament story, comes through God's promise with Abraham. God calls one person, a people, and says, "I will bless you, and through you all people will be blessed. All people will receive life, wholeness, fullness." How? But because if you are righteous, that's what we're told about these great people of the faith like Noah and Abraham and Moses and David. They're not self-righteous, they are righteous, meaning each man was told by God, do something, and without question, without comment, without argument, they obey. Righteousness, or being blameless, as we saw in the story of Abraham, is about keeping God's word. God speaks and you keep it. You obey it. It's about law abiding. Being given God's word and following it. That word in the Old Testament that God spoke to his people is what we call the covenant law. It was given to Moses and to God's people of Israel. It's so easy to call it just simply law. But we shouldn't, because it was given to the people as a grace. God's word was given to them to give them life. He required his people to follow it, to obey it, so that they could have life, so that they would become whole, so that these people who had become blessed through them, other people would be blessed. God's word is about giving life to people, not law, to try and make them become his people. They already are his people, but God wants them to become whole and complete and redeemed. God wants to restore them, heal them. And his plan to accomplish this involved this calling of some and blessing the some so that they would bless the whole. And so God said to Moses, before he gave Moses this covenant law, "I'm going to set my people apart. I'm going to make them a holy nation, a kingdom of priests." Priests. What do priests do? They bless the people. The last symbol that you should see from a priest is them blessing the people. But there's still the former part of God's overall plan. God dealing with humanity's fallenness, our sin. Well, just as God's plan to bring about wholeness to the entire creation was revealed to Abraham, so was his plan to deal with all the bad stuff. God makes the covenant with Abraham. We know the story well. And then right after, God says to Abraham, go take your son, your only son, to a place I will show you, and sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain. But it's not Abraham's actual son that ends up in the story being sacrificed, is it? Because God speaks to Abraham. And just as Abraham had said to Isaac as they walked up to the mountain, and Isaac had said, where's the lamb for the sacrifice, Father? And Abraham says, Jehovah Jireh, the Lord himself will provide the lamb for the sacrifice. The Lord will provide himself as a sacrifice. And so here we sit at the far end of Christmas, and the nativity story at this point reminds us of Magi appearing. And what do? They come into the nativity story to present gifts to Jesus, one of which, myrrh, a gift for the sacrifice of all sacrifices. Myrrh, an embalming oil that was used by Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus at the time of the burial of Jesus. Imagine when you connect all of these parts of the story together. Magi, wise men who have studied the stars their entire lives. Think about it. They have devoted their lives to studying and understanding how the creation works. And they come looking for a child, because they believe that that child is the fulfillment of this entire creative story. And they give him symbolic gifts. Gold, a gift fit for a king. Myrrh, to acknowledge a sacrifice. And frankincense, an incense used by a priest. Why these three particular gifts? We just kind of accept that they are three gifts. We read about them in Matthew 2, and that's it. It's like the Magi come, they deliver their boxes. It is like Amazon Pride, if you've seen the hipster nativity, isn't it? They just come, deliver the three boxes, and then just disappear again. Why these three gifts? In the book of Hebrews, Jesus is referred to as basically the great high priest. More specifically, in chapter 5, verse 6, we hear, Christ is a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. What on earth is that about? And this name, Melchizedek, gets repeated verse after verse in Hebrews. Where else in the Bible do we hear about this person called Melchizedek? Lo and behold, Abraham. Right after receiving the promise in Genesis chapter 12, where God says, I will bless you, and through you all peoples will be blessed, Abraham and his nephew Lot, they separate, right? And Lot goes off to an area called Sodom and Gomorrah. And he runs into a bit of trouble. There's some wicked kings, and they carry Lot off. So Abraham comes to the rescue. Genesis chapter 14, Abraham goes and rescues Lot, and on his return, all of a sudden, chapter 14, verse 18, then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of the Most High God, and he blessed Abram. Melchizedek, a king and a priest, blesses Abraham. Isn't it interesting? God promised Abraham, I'm going to bless you. And he does, in the form of a king of Salem, who's also a priest. And the author to the Hebrews echoes this exact event at the beginning of chapter 7 of his letter and says, his name, Melchizedek, in the first place means king of righteousness. Next, he, Melchizedek, is also king of Salem, we are told. That means he is the king of peace. Melchizedek, meaning king of righteousness. There's that word again, that key word in the fulfillment of all of these Old Testament covenants that God has made. Righteousness, the obedient response to God's word, God's will, God's plan. And Melchizedek is also the king of Salem, a place meaning peace. Remember what this word peace means in the Old Testament, shalom. It doesn't mean just cessation of war. It means wholeness, life. It's a symbol of God's creation living as it should be, fully restored and healed and redeemed. What did we hear in the story of David? He becomes the king over God's people. Why? Because he conquers Jerusalem, the city of peace. Melchizedek, right from the very beginning of the story, right from the very beginning of God's unfolding plan of redemption, we are told is a representation of what God is going to do. A king of righteousness, a king of peace, who comes and blesses and brings wholeness to others. And the author to the Hebrews says, well, Jesus is in the order of Melchizedek, really meaning he's in the same sequence as that was begun with Melchizedek. He's in the same position as Melchizedek to do what Melchizedek did, to be the king of righteousness, to be the king of peace, shalom, wholeness, life, and to bless God's people. So we have to ask, if we had the author to the Hebrews here, we would say, well, can you tell us, you think Jesus is in the order of Melchizedek, so how then did Jesus bless? Chapter 7 continues, Jesus, being the great high priest, has become the guarantor of a better covenant. What does that mean? So he continues. There were many priests, many Levitical priests, but since death prevented them from continuing in office, because they died, right? And so the next one had to come, and then he died, and the next one had to come. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest truly meets all of our needs. One who is holy, one who is blameless, one who is pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike all the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of all the people. No. He sacrificed for all sins once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men in all of their weakness, but the promise is this, which came after the law, appointed the Son who was made perfect forever. The Levitical priests followed the word of God day after day after day. And we can see as we read the Old Testament story, it doesn't seem to help the people in the Old Testament thrive, does it? Perhaps for a little bit now and again. But by and large, what we see is they take one step forward, two steps back. Trying to follow the word faithfully as God's people under their own merits doesn't seem to fulfill all of the promises, all of God's plan. And the priests are trying to perform all of these sacrifices, and they need others to actually sacrifice for them, because they know that they're not complete and whole. So a new thing is required, or better yet, the old needs to be fulfilled. There needs to be a perfect sacrifice. There needs to be a great high priest from which this new covenant will flow. And that's exactly what we see in Jesus. Jesus is the great high priest who offers the once-for-all sacrifices. Jesus, the sacrifice, guarantees everything that we saw in the covenant with Noah, with Abraham, with Moses. A sacrifice, a death was required to deal with all of the depravity and fallenness in order to bring wholeness. So if Jesus Christ in his priestly role has done exactly what a priest should do in offering sacrifices once for all for the people on their behalf, if he's now going to bring life to the people, if he's going to do what priests do, blessing the people, how does he do that? Therefore, says the author to Hebrews chapter 10. Brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened up to us through the curtain that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. We can come because we are now cleansed of this depravity and sin. It's been dealt with once for all. So what do we do now? Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. For he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another. Now that we can be confident on the 1st of January that Jesus has come and he is the great high priest and he has paid the sacrifice once for all of us, we are right with God. What should we do? At this beginning of this new year, now that we know Jesus is the guarantee of all the Old Testament promises, what should we do? Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. Well, we began Advent with the candle of hope, professing that Jesus is the hope of the entire world, not just my personal hope. That in Jesus, I get saved. Who cares about the rest? We declare on the very first Sunday of Advent, he is the hope of the entire world. In Jesus, all of the world will be redeemed and restored and healed, not just me. I've argued that when we look at the story of Jesus, when we look at the Old Testament covenants, when we read faithfully the story of Hebrews 11, we understand it's telling a story, a progression of the entire story of redemption, of everything, all people, all things. The hope we profess is about life, abundant life, being breathed back into the entire world. How? Jesus is the great high priest, the King of righteousness, the King of peace, who has established once and for all his kingdom, which he promised Moses he would do, a kingdom of priests. What might that mean? These giants of the faith were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised, since God had planned something better for all of us, that only together with us would everything be made complete, perfect, whole, healed. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, since all of these giants of the faith believed that God would one day fulfill all of the promises made, but none of them had saw these promises completely realized, what should we do? Let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, who is the author and perfecter of faith, the very source and the fulfillment of God's story of redemption. I've mentioned before in Hebrew ears, having opposites like the first and the last is what they call a merism. It implies everything that is in between the two, the first, the last, all numbers. God created the heavens and the earth, meaning God created everything. Jesus is the source and the very completeness, the completion of faith. Meaning, he is the entire story of faith, the entire story of redemption and healing of the Old Testament is all bundled up in Jesus. And the author to the Hebrews is telling us at the beginning of this year to live lives with our eyes fixed on him, to follow him at all times, in all places, in everything. 16% of Americans say that their number one resolution is they want to become better people. Imagine if we wanted to become better people, all of us. Not 16% of us, but 100% of those of us in this place this morning. How would we do that? What's hindering us from being better? What's hindering us from following Jesus better this new year, for becoming more mature in our faith? We've spent 4 weeks, 5 weeks now, thinking about promises that God made to his people, to you and to me, promises that he guaranteed, promises that he fulfilled, and he did by giving his life to us. I wonder what promises we could make to God at the beginning of this new year. I wonder if every one of us promised to do something this new year that involved being a blessing instead of merely becoming blessed ourselves, instead of making New Year's resolutions that were about how can I become better, how can I become more blessed, how can I be a blessing? Taking your pastor to the gym is probably not one of them. Saint Therese of Lisieux, who's otherwise known as Saint Therese of the Child Jesus. I love that little name. Saint Therese of the Child Jesus, meaning she was a saint of the little baby. She was so focused in the Christmas nativity story. She once prayed a prayer that might be the prayer for each and every one of us. Christ has no body now but yours, no hands but yours, no feet but yours. Yours are the eyes through which Christ's compassion looks out onto the world. Yours are the feet with which Christ is to go about doing good, and yours are the very hands with which Christ is to bless. Wow. God made a promise to restore his entire creation. He kept it. He's fulfilled it in Jesus. He's breathing that promise now into each and every one of us. He's breathing that life into us. What are we going to do with it? Let's pray. Lord, David's prayer earlier was, prayer that needed to be given in response to your word. How can we be the Theotokos? How can we be bearers of you? Mary's example, Lord, as we conclude our Christmas series and are reminding ourselves of the Christmas stories, we once again are taken back now to being with Mary. As the angel appeared to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor. God is pouring out his grace upon you." And what did Mary do? She opened up her arms. "May it be to me according to your will." She opened herself up to being a bearer of you. So Lord, after all of these weeks of preparing for Christmas, of celebrating your birth, and now looking forward to New Year, Lord, help us respond to Christmas this year and become like Mary. Become bearers of you. So much so that as we go forth and at wherever we go and whatever we do, people will see you. We will speak your words. We will act and share your love. We will bless. We will be full of your joy, your life. Holy Spirit, come upon each and every one of us in the beginning of this new year, as you came upon Mary, and may we be bearers of you. Not just filled with you, but bearers of you, so that when people look and they listen and they see us in word and deed, they will see Jesus. bless us now, Lord, as you have blessed your people down through the ages to go to be your hands and feet this new year, to do your will. We opened this service, Lord, and we prayed the prayer that you taught us to pray, that your will would be done in our lives, on earth as it is in heaven, that your will would be done in my life, in this church, in our work lives, in our free time, that your will would be done wherever we go, on earth as it would be in heaven. May it be so. To the glory of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.